Turning to the book of Proverbs tonight. Book of Proverbs, chapter 1. You're probably all thinking, who's the crazy guy in the pulpit who keeps going back to the book of Proverbs? I had a sermon on Luke that I was getting excited to preach this week, but I got to say, there's some challenging passages in Luke that wasn't yielding anything sermon-wise for me this week. We're just about to get to the baptism of Christ. And the more I thought about that subject, the less I felt I was able to say anything useful on the subject. And sometimes when that happens, you don't fight it. You just kind of move on and go to another topic. So we're in Proverbs tonight again. And we're going to look at the first 7 verses of Proverbs chapter 1. And you can all wait on the edge of your seat for the next 3 Lord's days while you wonder what you're going to get when I get back. And I'll be waiting on the edge of my seat with you as we'll prayerfully seek the Lord's guidance as to what we'll be looking at in God's words week by week. But tonight we're in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We'll read to verse 7. This is Solomon's introduction to the book. And we'll be getting to some of the reasons why he wrote this book and some of his the major themes of the book of Proverbs in this introduction here this evening. So I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God speaking in his word tonight. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Amen. This is God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words of the living God will never pass away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken at various times and in various ways by your holy prophets in days gone by. And now in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son. And we pray that as we hear from the Lord Jesus speaking through his King Solomon, that we will love you more, that we will desire to know you more, and that we will be changed more into your likeness, brought more into the life of Christian discipleship and faithful godliness. We ask this by the strength of your Spirit, depending on his grace, and in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it probably won't be a surprise to you if I say that the main subject of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. You probably didn't need to drive all the way here to learn that particular point, but I'll give it to you for free tonight. The subject of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. And right from the get-go, in these first 7 verses, we see how big a word wisdom is. Sometimes there's words that we use that are almost deceptive in their simplicity. Wisdom is not like anti-disestablishmentarianism. It's not a million-dollar word, right? It's a small, normal word, wisdom. We use it in lots of situations. But it's easy, because it's a short, ordinary, normal word, it's easy to think, oh, wisdom, you know, no big deal. Anti-disestablishmentarianism, now that's a big deal, right? That's the longest real word in the English language, I think. That's why I know that one. I don't actually know what it means or why you'd ever say that word. But wisdom, it's an ordinary word. But this preface to the book of Proverbs gives us a good description of the big meaning of this little word, wisdom. And I'll try to summarize these first 7 verses in terms of their presentation of what wisdom is. First of all, wisdom is something intellectual. It has to do with your mind. And we see all sorts of words here that are really synonyms for wisdom, meaning words that mean the same thing as wisdom, just different words for the same thing. And they focus on the mind or the intellect. Look at verse 2, wisdom. And then we find at the end of that verse the word insight. That's the type of quality that someone has if they're a keen observer. If they can get to the bottom of things. If they can look at a big pile of stuff and really see what its significance is, what the important stuff in it is, and all the rest. Some of you who are scientists and engineers probably have to have this gift of insight. I look at one of the things that you're working on, and I just see a tangle of wires or something. Or a tangle of little lights flashing and beeps beeping and all the rest, and I just sort of give up. But you know what's going on. You have insight. It's an intellectual quality. There's also, very simply in verse 4, this word knowledge. Knowledge. Well, that's a pretty obvious intellectual quality. You know a thing or two. You haven't, you didn't come up the river in a bubble, right? You weren't born yesterday. You've got some experience. You know how things work. You know the basic things you need to know to get around in life. That's knowledge, and that's a crucial part of wisdom. There's also this word learning. In verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning. That means that getting all this knowledge, it doesn't just happen by dropping down to you from heaven. It's actually an activity you have to undertake. And those of you who are in school, not over the summer hopefully, but through the school year, what you do day by day is you gain knowledge by your diligent activity of learning. All of those are intellectual things, intellectual qualities and activities. And there's more to wisdom than just intellectual stuff. There's also emotional aspects to it. I think the one word in this list of different words for the same thing called wisdom, the one word that focuses on the emotional aspect of wisdom is in verse 4, prudence. Prudence. It's kind of a difficult word to define in a way, but in the way I understand it at least, it's the idea of having a sense of how to operate in the world without making a big hassle, right? Sometimes people are really smart. You probably had some of these people as teachers. Maybe if you went to university, you had a really brilliant professor. But if you ever asked him a question or you ever, you know, worked with him or anything, he just, you know, he was really hard to work with or whatever. He really understood his subject matter. He had a lot of knowledge, but sometimes he didn't know how to relate to people. At least it's a stereotype. Maybe you haven't met a single person like that, but they're probably out there. And you've probably heard people, especially psychologists, talking about something called EQ. Ever heard that? There's IQ, which is one we're mostly familiar with, how many brains you have, right? And then EQ is how many people smarts you have. Right? And a lot of people have IQ, but no EQ, no emotional quotient, intellectual quotient, emotional quotient. And wisdom is not the ability to sit in a library and read books all day and never talk to anybody, right? It's also got this idea of prudence, the ability to manage yourself and carry yourself well in conversation and society and in working with other people and getting along with people. Maybe that idea of affability enters into it. You know, if someone's really affable, they're just easy to get along with. You don't have to worry about what they're thinking all the time or what they're going to read into what you're saying. They're prudent. To me, that's an emotional quality. There's also a relational aspect to wisdom. And we see this in a few key words here. One of them is the word instruction, verse 3. To receive instruction. That's a crucial part of wisdom. Now you say, that sounds like an intellectual quality to me, not a relational quality. Well, the key thing is that the word that's translated here as instruction is a word that is related to the act of mentoring somebody, the act of authoritatively training somebody. So if one of you goes to work and it's a new job, you put a little badge on that says trainee, right? I used to work at a grocery store back in the day. And my first month there, I had a little badge on my shirt that said, you know, in training, which meant nobody ever went within a mile of me. They always went to ask someone else for something or go to somebody else's cash register because they knew I'd take an extra hour to get their order through, right? That's the idea of this word here. We could almost translate it discipleship. That would be a word for this, which really gets across the relational quality of this word instruction. And this is a crucial thing to understand. Wisdom does not come to anyone apart from personal relationships. You cannot get wisdom by spending more hours than the next guy on Google. You just can't get wisdom that way. You can get all sorts of factoids that way. You can even get quite a decent education that way. It's actually a really wonderful thing about living in our day and age. You can learn almost anything you need to learn without ever paying to go to a university or something to learn from a real live person. There's all sorts of video courses and wonderful resources online, so I'm not disparaging that. But if you want to know what wisdom is, we must not limit it to something you could get by saying, hey, Google, what's the wise thing to do in this situation? That's just not possible. Wisdom is a relational entity. It comes through personal relationship of authoritative instruction or discipleship. And I think probably the best picture of what that word instruction means is to go to the Gospels and see Jesus' relationship with his disciples. That's really the best sort of vivid illustration of what is packed inside that word instruction. The second relational word here is the word discretion in verse 4. Discretion is a quality we don't talk too much about usually. It's not one of the common virtues that we discuss a lot. But it's a wonderful thing to know that someone has discretion, meaning that they know when to keep their mouth shut and when to keep it open. They know what to address when. Some of you, especially if you're a husband, know that you have been guilty of saying the right thing at the wrong time. We're good at that, we husbands, right? And it's not to be brushed off as a fault. A lack of discretion is a real problem. Coming out with the wisest statement in the world at an inopportune moment is not a wise thing to do. Educating someone on the finer points of whatever field of specialty you have while they're getting wheeled off in a gurney into an ambulance is not an act of wisdom. That's a foolish thing to do. You see what I mean? That's a bizarre illustration, but there's many, many, many more normal situations where we need discretion. One example is if you want to teach somebody something, you don't teach them the hardest part of it first, right? If you want someone to understand math, you don't start with differential calculus, right? You start with addition, maybe. Maybe it's just counting, then addition, then subtraction, multiplication, so on and so forth, right? And so many ways, I think we miss that virtue of discretion by thinking, well, if I'm saying good things, then I'm speaking wisdom, or I'm acting wisely just because I'm doing good stuff. Couldn't hurt anybody, right? But the idea of wisdom here has a relational quality to it, where we know what effect our words and our actions are going to have on others. We know when to hold back and when to let loose. That's an aspect of wisdom that's relational. And then there's moral aspects to wisdom. This is very significant. In verse 3 especially, this is the emphasis. This wise dealing or shrewdness in verse 3, it sounds like, oh, maybe this guy could be a used car salesman. He's got so much wise dealing, right? He could be a cunning and even an edgy businessman who pushes all the envelopes and bends all the rules to get his way, a schemer. That could be the impression left by that word wise dealing. So Solomon immediately adds a few words that emphasize that there is moral qualities to wisdom: righteousness, justice, and equity. So the shrewdness of a truly wise man or woman is not a shrewdness of knowing how to game the system for personal benefit at others' expense. It is a shrewdness in how to live a righteous life. It's a shrewdness, a cunning, a keen insight into how to uphold justice, how to be equitable. And then there's another word down in verse 5 where I think this moral quality comes to the fore again. Let the one who understands obtain guidance. There's that word guidance. Now, we could think of that word just as a general, like, a magic eight ball that helps you make decisions, getting guidance, right? But But when the scriptures talk about guidance, almost always it's an issue about walking in a path of righteousness. That's the crucial thing. The psalmist cries out asking, you know, I need a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And he finds that lamp and light in the Word. David praises the Lord because he causes him to walk in paths of righteousness. That's that moral guidance that the scriptures offer. That's a crucial part of wisdom. And then a fifth aspect of wisdom. So we've had intellectual aspects, emotional aspects, relational aspects, moral aspects, and spiritual aspects. And the spiritual aspect is really the fundamental and crucial one. It's the theme of verse 7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of Yahweh. What is the fear of Yahweh? Well, without trying to go hither and yon all the way through the Bible to prove each of these points, let me just suggest a few aspects of the fear of Yahweh, and hopefully they will ring true with your general biblical awareness and knowledge. And you can look up these things more in more detail for yourself. First of all, the fear of Yahweh involves a personal knowledge and relationship with Yahweh. I love using the personal name that the Lord has given us, Yahweh. Some of you know that I kind of wish our English translations used that name rather than the capital L-O-R-D. It's a bit like if someone insisted on always calling me pastor. That's my job, not my name. And the Lord, in his gracious kindness to us, gave us his personal name. And unfortunately, I think our Bible translations decided not to use that name and rather to translate it into something it doesn't mean, Lord. Yahweh doesn't mean that. It just means Yahweh. That's his name. Just the same as Calvin doesn't really mean anything, even though I think in ancient Latin it means bald or something unflattering like that. But that's not what I am. I mean, I'm not. Not yet, anyways. Right? Yahweh, when we see that name, it is a personal name. It's the kind of name you use when you know someone. And so the fear of Yahweh is not the fear of an unknown God somewhere who hasn't told you what he requires of you, hasn't made any promises to you, hasn't given you his laws or his directions. It's the fear of a God who has come to you in grace, brought you out of darkness into light so that you can live in relationship with him. That's what Yahweh is about, that name. Now, we've just been through Exodus, and you know that name was revealed to Moses in the context of God coming down to redeem his people and bring them into relationship with himself. So when I say that the fear of Yahweh involves personal relationship with him, you'll see that's a big biblical theme I'm drawing on. I'm not just like looking up the word fear in a dictionary, right? That's not how I'm getting these points. It's just sort of thinking about the broader biblical context here. A second thing about the fear of Yahweh is that it involves an apprehension of his holiness and majesty. If Yahweh were a different God, we could have a personal relationship with him, but no fear. But there's never anyone in the Bible who has a personal relationship with this God that is fearless. Think of Moses again. I mean, does he sidle up to the burning bush all chill and relaxed and say, hey, buddy God, I'm so glad you're my friend now, and you know, we're really vibing here, right? No, it's not the tone at all. He's deathly afraid of meeting the Lord. At Sinai, Yahweh speaks from a burning mountaintop, and the people cry to Moses. Moses makes sure that never happens again, because we're convinced that if God ever speaks to us like that again, we will not survive. Isaiah sees Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 6, and he falls down on the ground like a dead man and cries out, I'm cursed, I'm gone, I'm just a goner. Woe is me, I'm undone. And the reason is not just that he's a creature in the presence of a creator, but also that he's a man of sinful, unclean lips in the presence of a holy God. And so when I say the fear of Yahweh involves an apprehension of his holiness and majesty, both of those aspects are combined. We acknowledge that we're in the presence of one far greater than we, and also one far better than we. That's all wrapped up in this idea of the fear of Yahweh. And then I think as you go through the book of Proverbs and other parts of the Bible, there's an idea of loving him. Really fearing him isn't opposed to loving him. We find that those who fear Yahweh are those who trust in him. Those who fear Yahweh are those who devote their lives to obeying him. And those who fear Yahweh ultimately are those who worship him. So in the scriptures and in our general language, vocabulary, God-fearing is basically a short way of saying, you know, a godly Christian, conscientious believer. Someone who's really walking with the Lord. They're a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. That's how the scripture uses the term as a basic summary of a healthy Christian life. You're a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. I should just pause there and say, fearing Yahweh is not a psychological disorder. Okay, there are some ways of talking about the Lord where if you were to go along that route and follow that way of thinking about who God is and what our relationship with him is like, they so emphasize certain aspects of what God reveals about himself that they almost totally exclude the idea of fearing him. Many ways to do this. But one of the implications of that is that the fear of Yahweh is sort of a problem in your life to be solved. The fear of Yahweh is not a problem. It's the goal. It is the beginning of wisdom. That's the subject matter of this book of Proverbs. And when I say it's the beginning of wisdom, one thing that we should know is the beginning of wisdom is also like the fundamental building blocks of wisdom. How many of you know how to read? Everybody? Most people? Okay. Well, those of you who didn't raise your hand, I'm really excited. You're going to have a great time learning to read soon. Okay. This will be great. And when you do start reading, you will probably start by learning what? Your letters. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way down, right? Don't come to my house to learn them because you'll learn them all in the wrong order and you won't know which one is which. But you'll know letters when you see one. Allie and Katie are getting really good at pointing out, oh, A, B, C's, right? If there's any letters anywhere. But they don't know which is which, or at least Katie doesn't especially. So don't come to my house for that education. I really hope that the 40% of people who didn't raise their hand just now will learn to read soon. My point is that's what it means when we say something is the beginning of a subject. Learning your ABCs is the beginning of knowing how to read because it's the first thing you do. But not only so, it's actually the fundamental root of what you're learning to do when you read. What are you doing when you read? You're learning how to put letters together and understand what they mean in a larger context, right? That's what you're doing. And the same thing with wisdom. Wisdom is fundamentally an issue of your relationship with Yahweh. There is no true wisdom apart from the fear of Yahweh, just as surely as no one who claims to know how to read can deny having ever learned their alphabet. If you tell me you know how to read, but you say, oh, I never learned ABCs, I'm going to have some difficult questions for you. And if you tell me that you have a wise life, but yet your wisdom doesn't include this element of the fear of Yahweh, God speaking in his word has some hard questions for you. Because the fear of Yahweh is the basic building block and therefore the foundational activity and element of all true biblical godly wisdom. That's very important. And so now we see a little bit about the purpose of the book of Proverbs, don't we? This is something that's helpful for you to see when you think about the book of Proverbs. Because the book of Proverbs is one of those difficult books in the Bible where we think, okay, the Bible is the history of God's work to bring sinners into salvation. It's all about what God has done, and he saves us apart from works, and he brings us into his family, and he gives us his spirit, and he brings us to heaven. All these things are part of the grand gospel narrative in the scriptures. And we soak ourselves in all the things that God has done, and we love the panorama of Genesis to Revelation, of the king who loses his bride to a foreign enemy, recovering her and hosting a great wedding banquet at the end of time. I mean, it's a wonderful vision. And then we come to the book of Proverbs, and we see, basically don't do bad stuff. Could I summarize Proverbs that way? Don't do stupid stuff. A fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. That's Proverbs 18, verse 6. And it seems very disconnected, doesn't it? Where's the gospel there? It's just common sense. It's just practical, you know, how not to get into a fight in a restaurant, right? That's basically all it is, it seems. And people actually say, in fact, I read once a very ungodly churchman write a book about Proverbs who said basically Proverbs is just a bunch of sort of ancient common sense all canned into a sort of fake godliness by Solomon. He just wrote the book off entirely as a bunch of personal opinions offered by someone as to how to be godly, just a bunch of legalism, right? But if you put all of those various instructions about how not to get into a fight and how to speak words of wisdom in this situation and that situation within the context of the fear of Yahweh, you can really start to see the grand purpose of the book is not just to help you, you know, gain wealth, health, and influence. It's not just common sense to make your life more convenient. The goal of the book of Proverbs is the new covenant goal of bringing you into personal relationship with the Lord. I will be their God, they will be my people, is the beating heart of the book of Proverbs. It's the beating heart of biblical instruction on wisdom. You want to know how to conduct yourselves as God's people? You want to know how to enjoy life with him as your God? You want to enjoy the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to Moses and through him the nation of Israel and to David? You want to know how to live in expectation of the coming king? You want to know how to serve Jesus at work and at school and at home and all the rest of the circumstances of our life? How do we live the new covenant life of relationship with the Lord in the practical daily tasks of life? That is the pulsing heartbeat of the book of Proverbs. Do you know God or do you not? Is the question that all of that so-called general advice is asking fundamentally. It doesn't seem obvious if you just look at one verse at a time, but you put the whole book together with this introduction at the front and you start to see Solomon's great desire and God speaking through Solomon, his great desire is that you would know the blessing of covenant life with the Lord. That's the purpose of the book of Proverbs. Let me say a word about its author. I've spoken at some length about the subject matter of the book. Let me mention something about its author. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. You all know him. He's a famous guy. I'll just point out, the book of Proverbs probably is not totally the product of Solomon. In fact, we know it's not entirely Solomon's work. Later people definitely had a hand in arranging the book. Later in the book, it mentions that King Hezekiah's scribes put together various of Solomon's proverbs. And there's actually some other kings, specifically King Lemuel is one of them at the later part of the book, whose proverbs are added into this book. Not going to address some of those things right now, but basically the whole book taken as a whole is a Solomonic book that's been compiled and combined with various things to kind of be a finished book centuries after Solomon. But the raw material of the book is Solomon's Proverbs that we read about in 1 Kings, that Solomon was busy writing so many Proverbs. It was a wonder of the ancient world, all the different Proverbs that he wrote. And they're the basic raw material of this book, even if he's not the sole author or the final author of the whole book. And the fact that Solomon is the author draws our attention to a crucial thing that I don't want you to miss. The book of Proverbs and biblical wisdom in general is related especially to the work of kings. That was Solomon's job. You all know that, right? He was a king. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He was a king. Other books in the Bible are written by prophets. Some portions of the Bible are written by priests or are especially focused on priestly issues. But this part of the Bible is written by kings. And what's significant there is that the opening chapters of 1 Kings, which recount the beginning of Solomon's reign, especially emphasize the fact that it was Solomon's wisdom that made him fit to rule God's people. You know the story in 1 Kings 3 of the two prostitutes who came to Solomon with their little baby that was dead and their other little baby that was alive, and they had these competing stories about how the baby died and competing ideas of who should get the living baby. And Solomon found a very wonderful, elegant way to solve that problem. And I want you to note, you can turn there. I'd actually like you to see it with yourself, your own eyes. 1 Kings, chapter 3, verse 28. Note the conclusion of this story, because it shows us why the person put this story in here. Solomon has prayed for wisdom back in chapter 3. And now back at the beginning of chapter 3, now at the end of chapter 3, we see this incident happen where these two women come and they have this difficult issue and Solomon sorts it out in a way that blew everyone's socks off. And notice the conclusion of the matter in verse 28. All Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. You see that? There's that big idea of wisdom. Remember, we talked about how there's moral aspects of wisdom. Solomon wasn't just wise because he knew a bunch of stuff about some subject. He knew what to do in a situation to uphold justice and righteousness. And that was what made him a good king. And so what's the implication of that? Proverbs is not just words on how to be wise. It's actually an extended portrayal of a wise king. You want to see what Solomon was like? You want to see what a great Israelite king was like in all of his glory? Read the book of Proverbs and notice the attention to the realities of life and the knowledge of how people think and work and the ability to foresee dangers in various situations and the encouragement to various virtues and the warnings against various vices. And you see a man who is fit to rule over God's people. Now, does that help you understand why the book of Proverbs should be precious to you as a Christian? What do you want to see more than anything else when you come to Scripture? Is there anything you would rather see than a portrait of the perfect king? Is there anything else you'd rather meditate on than a portrayal and an extended description, not only of the outer life of the perfect king, but the inner life of the perfect king? Solomon, in many ways, was the perfect king, but he actually wasn't the perfect king. It would be many years before the one king greater than Solomon came to be the treasure house of God's wisdom for his people. And I think when we get to the book of Proverbs, we really miss a lot if we just think of it as, you know, advice for life, how not to get into a fight, how to find a good wife, how to get a good job, all that stuff. All that's there. It's valuable on that level. But really what we see here is what it's like to sit at the feet of an ultimately wise king and how life-giving that is. And so there's another purpose of Proverbs, to portray the one truly wise king, our Lord Jesus, the one greater than Solomon, who we need to rule over us more than anything else. And then let me say a word about the audience of the book of Proverbs. The audience actually isn't mentioned in these first seven verses. It's sort of a silent issue. But actually, the fact that there is no audience is itself significant. Other wisdom books in the ancient world, there are actually other books from Egypt and other parts of the world that are quite similar to the book of Proverbs. And they all are addressed from one king to another upcoming king. So an old king, he's ready to finish his reign. He knows he needs to write down a manual for how to do the job. So he says, okay, to King so-and-so, the new upcoming successor, here's my legacy of wisdom that I've gained over all these years of ruling. I entrust it to you now to rule my kingdom. But Solomon doesn't do that. There is no one individual named in all of this preface. Why is that significant? Well, you remember that not only the kings, capital K kings, but also the whole nation of Israel had a kingly role to play. I say you remember this because hopefully you were here a few weeks ago when we dealt with Exodus 19. This is actually a few months ago now, really. It's amazing how time flies. Remember what the Lord said to Israel when he brought them to Sinai? I've brought you out of Egypt. Exodus 19, verse 6, if you obey all my words, I will make you a kingdom and a priesthood. He's not talking there about making one Israelite a king over all the others. He's talking about making the whole nation a nation of kings. To exercise godly rule over the world, the type of rule that Adam should have exercised but never did. And then we get to the New Testament, we find Peter describing the whole Christian church in the same terms. Not just pastors, not just elders, everybody. you are a kingdom of priests. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And then in the book of Revelation, there's a wonderful phrase in the opening verses of the book of Revelation where the saints gather around the throne and they praise the Lamb who has made us kings and priests to God. So now, who's the audience of the book of Proverbs? Why would Solomon not mention one single person? Because he's implying everybody among God's people is the audience of this book. This book is meant for the nation at large. Everyone in the kingdom of Israel was to have an ability to manage their affairs with wisdom and not just keep running to the king for advice on this and advice on that. They were to have wisdom themselves. How much more in the New Testament is that the case? Where the blessings of the new covenant, the life of the full life of God the Holy Spirit among us is our legacy and possession. We are all called to have wisdom. We're all called to rule as kings, and we are all brought into that reign by our union with the one true King, Jesus Christ. So that's the audience of the book of Proverbs, all of God's people. Which means you need wisdom to conduct your affairs. Even if you're a little kid, or you're a stay-at-home mom, or you're a working mom, or you're a self-employed man, or you're a manager, or you're a pastor, or whatever. If you're a member of God's covenant people, you need this wisdom to do your work, to do what God has called you to do, because God has made you kings to live wisely in this world, exercising your influence and authority for his kingdom's sake. One way we could look at the book of Proverbs is God building his kingdom, not by sending armies, but by educating his people. It's one important aspect of building a healthy nation, right? You don't just need outward things, the armies and the roads and all the rest. You actually need people who are able to conduct their affairs in wisdom. And so the great goal of Proverbs then is to build up God's kingdom by educating his people as to how to live as kings in his kingdom. And one final note about this that I found very interesting historically, and that is that, you know, there's some theories about how this wisdom would have been taught in Israel, and some people have all sorts of wild ideas about a school system in Israel and, you know, different religious learning centers and this sort of thing, but there's no evidence for any of it. And probably the way that Proverbs was learned was not at the feet of a rabbi or a special teacher or whatever, but at home. Interesting. You go through the whole book and you find continually, all the way through the book, beginning right at verse 8, which is the first verse of the rest of the book, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." So King Solomon took the wisdom of the royal court and put it into like a parenting manual almost, so that the ordinary people of Israel could read this book and use these words in training their children. One of the primary functions of the book of Proverbs, to educate godly children. And let me commend it to you in that capacity. The audience of this book is everyone, and that includes the youngest people. And actually, the book of Proverbs is one of the parts of the Bible that's especially well-suited for very young people. If you've got a three-year-old at home, I encourage you, use the book of Proverbs for your family devotions. Don't read five chapters from Leviticus. I mean, it's just challenging, right? Read one verse of Proverbs, talk about what it means, answer their questions, ask them a few questions, and pray. In 2 minutes, 3 minutes. That's how godly young people have been learning the scriptures ever since the days of Solomon. He wrote the book for that purpose. Not the only purpose, but that's one. And for all of God's children, I hope the book of Proverbs, whether I continue preaching through it or not, will be a resource for you to grow in your life as one of God's kingdom citizens. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that King Solomon was a very wise man, and thank you that through him we can gain wisdom as well. Thank you especially that our King Jesus is an even wiser man than Solomon, and that through him we enter into a life of kingship, a life of rule, a life of joy and freedom. And that one of the ways we enter into that life is by soaking up the wisdom that he offers in his word. We pray that you will make us all Solomons, that you will make us all wise men and women who know what to do and what to say and how to go about our lives in a way that will best achieve the ends that you have ordained for us, best achieve our callings, best advance your kingdom, best lead to success in the most important matters of our lives. And we pray especially that you will instruct us as to how best we may live in this life so as to one day live with you in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.